I know we're doing things a little different here tonight. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus 17. This is where we'll be tonight as we continue our study through Exodus. I don't know about you, but I have had incredible joy walking through this book, and perhaps others will be fearful of what comes ahead, but I am so excited as we come to chapters like these and see our Savior spring forth from the pages as we talk about the rock of salvation. Before we go to hear his word, let us pray. God of grace and mercy, Lord, we come to you in this time of worship to hear from your word, to have scripture. We pray that you would illuminate, bring light to our dark recesses of our hearts and our minds, and that you would convict us and show us the beauty and the grace of your word and how each and every chapter points us to Christ. So Lord, may we see just that. May we see our Lord and Savior even from this text. And Lord, would you make us evermore like our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Here ends the reading of God's word. Well, there, I don't know how many of you are readers, how many of you enjoy reading, but this is a little bit of a book, little ad, if you will. When I was in seminary, I had to read this, but I've since gone back and read it again. It's an incredible book by Philip Halley called Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed. And what it is, it's a nonfiction, if I get this right, of a town, a village in France called Le Chambon, where this group of Huguenots, French Huguenots, lived, and they continued through World War II to hide Jews away. But unlike others, they were not secretive about that. When they were pressed about whether or not they were hiding Jews, they openly acknowledged that they were. What they would do is they would move them around from house to house, never knowing where they were or where they last were, so they never knew where they were. So when they were asked, they said, yes, we are hiding them. Great, where are they? I don't know. And this would go on and on. And then there was a pastor within there, and his name was André Trocmé. And this man continued to be the leader of this group and continue to show what it's like to not have to lie in the face of danger. Well, this went on and on until ultimately someone was killed, and during that the tensions rise and the Gestapo set out an assassination order for Pastor Trocmé. This is quite later in the book. It's actually a little bit of a spoiler alert. But after receiving some advice, he hesitantly, he fled. And while he was fleeing, he was actually with his boy, with his son, and they came to this train station. So they were coming in, and they had to get on a different train, and they were late. And so what they had to do is he was running to the next train. Well, the Gestapo saw this man, and they just thought he was running because he was in trouble, and so they pick him up, they put him in the back of the wagon, and he is arrested. Well, he's trying to figure out what to do, and he ends up telling the man, hey, I was just running late. He actually speaks to them in German. He says, I was running late. My son is actually back there waiting for me, and he will be scared if I don't come. Well, for whatever reason, this officer said to him, well, if we get back there and your son's there, I'll let you go. Of course, they went back there. His son was there, and as soon as he saw his dad, he cries out, Papa, Papa. And so this officer let this fugitive, if you will, let him go. And no longer than a few minutes, whatever it was, enough for him to get by, they had realized who they had just let go. And this officer was actually put out on the Russian front for him messing this up. I say all that because why is it so easy, as I read that book, or as I read this account, often we can think back and we can look at Exodus 17 in the same way, and we can say, how could these people, how could these Israelites come to the point of saying, is the Lord among us or not? You just were delivered out of Egypt. You just crossed the Red Sea. Not only that, but just not that long ago, God had provided manna and quail for you. How can you say that? It's so easy to look back in time and to see the presence of God. And yet, while that's true, why is it also so difficult for us to recognize the presence of God in our own lives? Why is it? Perhaps you may have never said those words, but I can remember times in my life where I have said those words. And not that long ago, even sitting in the hospital room asking myself, is the Lord among us or not? Why is it when we go through suffering and pain, we can't see the presence of God? Well, Exodus 17 is just that. It's a demonstration to us the ways in which God's presence continues to be on display in our own lives. And what we see is that God's presence can be seen both in His provision and in His protection. So in His provision and in His protection. Let us unpack each of these. So we see this idea of God is present in His provision in verses 1 through 7, where we get this idea of the water from the rock. Now remember, just as I said, that we've just moved on from the wilderness where God has already continuously provided for them manna and quail. But there's an intensification as they're moving along. For before, it was, why have you brought us out here to die of hunger? Now the idea is, why have you brought us out here? Because there's no water. We thirst for water. And what does he, or what do we read in verse 2? Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, once again, this is an intensification. Before that, we had this idea of grumbling. They're murmuring. Well, now they're quarreling. It's more than that. They're complaining. They're contending for. So much so that Moses actually turns to them and says, why are you testing the Lord? And even after Moses tells them, why are you testing the Lord? What do they say in verse 3b? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? See, the people, when Moses responds to them and is attempting to point them back to the God who has just delivered them from the Egyptians, just delivered them from the sea, has just delivered them from hunger, and they double down. And they say, why have you brought us out here to now die of thirst? This idea of testing, dearly beloved, you know, there is many a times in Scripture, and even this passage where the psalmist says that God was actually testing the people, but it is not okay to test the Lord. It's not okay to put the Lord to the test. I love what commentator Victor Hamilton says. In essence, testing God is demanding that He jump through our hoops and make Himself answerable and accountable to us. Sovereignty passes to us, he says. You see, what it is they're ultimately giving God an ultimatum. Do this, and we will do that. Well, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have responded the way God does. This is the truth of the gospel, that God, when a rebellious people continues to rebel against Him, what does He do? He provides mercy. He provides deliverance. And what does He tell Moses to do in verses 5 to 6? And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Isn't that amazing? As people rebel, and God gives mercy. Over and over and over again, God is merciful to His people, even when perhaps the very thing they deserve is judgment. Well, isn't that true of the New Testament? Isn't that true of our Lord and Savior? What's so amazing is really, you want to see a picture of the wilderness, if you want to see a New Testament picture of a greater Moses who comes, look no further than the Gospel of John. And I would challenge you, go home and read these, at the very least, chapters in John 4, 6, 7. Read a few chapters, five chapters this evening or whatever that may be. Because in John chapter 4, he tells, remember, he comes to the woman at the well, and what does he say? What I can give you, I can give you water that you will never thirst again. And of course, she's after that. But then you get to John 6. And who is Jesus in John 6? He is this prophet who feeds the 5,000 in the wilderness. In the same chapter, verses 16 through 20, Jesus is the one who miraculously crosses water. And in verse 32 to 33, he goes on to say, I am the bread of life. And then fast forward just a little bit in John 7, verse 37 through 39, he even goes on to say, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow living waters. And just keep going to the end of John. What happens? Jesus is ultimately crucified. He bears the wrath of God. And what happens when he is crucified, when he is nailed to the tree, and the Roman soldier comes up and he pierces the side of Jesus, and what flows forth from Jesus? Blood and water. He is the source of eternal life. He is the source of living water. He is all that they need, and he is all that we need today. And yet, that's not, at least that's not how I respond. When I look at these texts, all too often I sit there and I'm just baffled that the Israelites can respond the way they do. And I have no patience. But dearly beloved, it's interesting, as I think of that, am I that critical on my own heart? Or let's take seriously what was going on. There really was no water. They really did need water. They couldn't go to the spigot and just fill it up. They were dying of thirst in the wilderness. But what about our hearts? See, as guilty as I am to look back on that and judge them, how often am I I'm not pleased, or perhaps I will quarrel, if you will, because I don't have that fresh bottle of Fiji water or Pellegrino or Evian. I don't drink tap water. How often do we look around us and all the ways that God has provided and provided abundantly for us and see the very presence of God in that? You see, it's far worse because God has granted us far more of a buffet of water providers. And here we are grumbling over which water we drink. Do you ever think you could see the very presence of God in your own life through just the sample of water that you partake of? Let's go even further. What about this idea of testing God? You know, shamefully, I can say that I have done this. Stoop so low to say, God, if you are who you say you are, then just do this and I will do that. As though I am seeking for God to bend his knee to me. How often are you willing to attempt to manipulate the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth while we directly lose sight of all the ways that he has provided for us? How often do we just ignore the presence of God in all that he has gifted to us? And that is exactly what we see here. We see that the presence of God is visible in all that he provides for his people. Well, if God is present in his provision, he is certainly present in his protection. Kind of see this idea in verses 8 through 16. So God provided water. He's provided food. You think, man, we're good. Everything. What more could we need? Well, it's amazing how it just continues, right? Just continues to show in the way in which God is present. And you could think, well, fine, they have all that they need. And yet, what happens? Opposition arises. Opposition arises, and there's another need to see the very presence of God at work. It's amazing how it just shifts. It almost feels kind of abrupt. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. It's almost like it just came out of nowhere. Well, perhaps Amalek heard that they found water. Or perhaps they heard of what has happened the Egyptians, and they're just attempting to get out ahead of that. Now, Amalek, if you are a history buff, this name has some lineage with Abraham. This would be the great-grandson of Abraham, and it would be the grandson of Esau. Right? And so threat arises. But here, we do not see Moses cry out to the Lord. Moses immediately takes action. And he sends out Joshua to choose men and fight. Notice, Moses didn't need to be convinced that the presence of God was with him in protection. What does he say to Joshua? Tomorrow, I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Moses knew that the presence of God was with him. And he shows that by his faith to go forth and set forth this plan to protect the people of God. And there's this interesting use of this staff, that whenever the staff is lifted, the Israelites are favoring or winning the battle, and then whenever it falls, then they are losing. Now, I will tell you, there is a ton of speculation about what is going on with Moses' hands in here. So some will say it's him being intercessory, interceding in prayer for the people of God. Some will take the idea of his outstretched arms and say that ultimately Jesus is crucified. I don't think there's enough evidence for that, though it really does. I would love for that to sound as it does. But what I am sure that ultimately what is going on is the presence of God is providing protection for the people of God. But notice, he can't stand alone. He needs help. It's already hinting at what's going to come next with Jethro and appointing these men to help him. They're not meant to do ministry alone, church. There is a reason why we have a plurality of elders. There's no solo rangers in the church. And we need one another. But again, just as we thought of Christ in the last one, in such a similar way, what are the ways in which Christ protects us? What is the ways that he continues to protect his people who are saved by grace? 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." Let alone Ephesians 6. Perhaps you are already thinking of this. We are told to put on the whole armor of God. And notice, as you've heard, these are not offensive apart from the Word of God, which we'll get to, but you are to fasten on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of readiness, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation. Dearly beloved, when we are promised that those who are in Christ, He will protect us. It doesn't mean suffering won't come. That doesn't mean oppressors won't rise up. But ultimately, we will be protected and guarded. And what will be protected, or what will be protecting us, is our salvation. That neither death nor life, nothing can take you from the hands of our King. But how often do we recognize the ways in which God is and continues to protect us? When your eyes want to move to lust after another person, have you noticed the ways in which God provides and protects you from that? Perhaps we need to be more aware of that, because God does this often. But we just simply do not have eyes to see. When we are angry, and I actually just saw this past week, when my anger began to flare up, and I was getting frustrated, and my patience was growing thin with my children. And my wife just gives a simple remark, "Are you okay? Are you okay?" In that moment, God is using another vessel, my bride, to correct me. And what do we do in that moment? Because I'll be honest, in that moment, it's funny that I can reflect on that now and see the way in which God was protecting me, and yet I dug in my heels and said, "That's great. I'm angry. I don't get what I want." How often are our eyes awake, are our eyes looking for the ways in which God is protecting us from our own sinful desires, lustful eyes, angry hearts, lies that we continue to tell ourselves and justify the sin in our lives? But also notice, church, that this is not done alone. That Moses needed Aaron and Hur to uphold him. And we need one another. Just as Pastor Dave was talking and said, far better than I could, we need men and women in our lives who have hunting license on our hearts. That was worthy of being re-said. That they can take aim at our heart and send that shot downrange and pierce our heart. Because it is through one another, it's through our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can mutually edify and encourage and build, but also reprove, rebuke. Do you love your brother and sister enough that you can be used as a vessel in the hands of the Lord to protect them from sin? Or do you just say, "It's not worth it? I don't want to upset my brother. Perhaps he won't invite me to the next Packer game." No, church. We need to continue to lean into that and keep our eyes alert, our eyes aware of the way in which God continues to protect His people. Through the preaching of the Word, through the brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to praise Him each and every time we see that. Can we be more aware of that, more awake for that? But perhaps if you're anything like me, like I fail in all these areas, as I've duly shown. And so that's when we want to take some final concluding remarks on this text. Did you notice how both the end of verses 1 through 8 or 1 through 6, I'm getting myself mixed around here. That's because I was in the wrong chapter. Matthew or Exodus 17, 1 through 7 and 8 through 16, do you notice how they end? That they end with directing our attention, right? In 1 through 7, there's a renaming of the place. What would be the purpose of that? Why would Moses rename Massah and Meribah, right? Well, because it means testing and quarreling. Why would that be helpful? So the people would be reminded just by the naming of the place of what took place. And what took place was the providing presence of God. But flip it on the other side. What happened in 15 to 16? Right. Well, 14. Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. This is banner. It's this idea of a war flag. It's a rallying point to come together and what? To remind them that God will protect them from their enemies, from their oppressors. But what is that ultimately saying? Notice, it's provision and protection. Now, I want to start with the one that I think is least, because we don't have New Testament evidence of this, but I find it incredibly interesting that in verse 12, we read this, but Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him. Now, this word, this Hebrew word for stone, I will admit, is used often. But it is the very word that will be used in Exodus to speak of the tablets of stone and the word of God. And it's amazing to me that even though he is upheld by Aaron and Hur, he still needs a stone to uphold him. And we just got done talking about the rock, and so I certainly see this at least rumblings, this at least whispers of this Lord Jesus who is going to uphold him. He's the living Word of God who will uphold his people and protect them. But that is certainly the weaker of the two. We talked about this a little bit before, but this idea of the rock of Christ. Remember in 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says, they all drank from the rock. And the rock was Christ. Dearly beloved, the reason we can be so sure of God's presence and provision and protection is because of what our Lord and Savior did for us. And notice what Moses was called to do. The Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. Dearly beloved, the beautiful news, the gospel message of Exodus 17, is that we are the quarreling, disobedient people, and Christ is the one who steps in our place and takes the strike. He takes the strike from God. He takes the punishment of God. This same word strike was used back in the flood narrative with Noah, and where God said, I will never again strike the earth with this, with water. Notice the key word there, with water. And then we move into the New Testament. The same Greek word is actually used in Acts 12. Verse 7, so when Peter is in prison and an angel, what did the angel come and do? He struck Peter to awake in prison and the chains fell off. In Acts 12, 23, Herod is struck down for not giving glory to God. And fast forward to the end of the New Testament, Revelation 19, 15, there we have the wrath of God striking the nations. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Dearly beloved, it's not a question of whether you will be struck or not. The question is, will that strike bring forth waters, eternal life, waters of eternal life flowing in your heart? Or will that be the strike of the wrath of God on you for an eternity? And our dear Savior comes in with a rebellious people and says, I will take that strike upon myself. Either he will be struck for you, either he will bear the wrath of God for you, or we will be struck by him in the last judgment. The very one who received that strike is the one who will come in judgment upon every nation. And everyone will give an account for their life. But dearly beloved, it's those who are in Christ, that who have truly received Christ through faith in him, are the ones who he has already provided righteousness for you. He has provided the righteous sacrifice, both the wrath of God and the righteous requirement has been paid for you. For what, church? He has provided that for you so that you would be protected. So that we can hear those words, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because ultimately what God provides protection from is your own sin, the death, and judgment. Dearly beloved, turn to him. This is what he offers. Turn to him, and you will receive this as well. And then you can look around your life and see all the ways in which God is present in your life, in the provisions that are bountifully poured upon you, and the protections of his mercy and grace. Turn to him, church, for he is a merciful God, and he will forgive you of your sins. Let us pray. O God of grace and mercy, Lord, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for your word. The whole counsel of God proclaims the wonderful gospel story, and may that never be so dull in our hearts. May our hearts never become callous to this truth, and may our hearts leap with joy every time we get to see this anew in your word. Lord, would you bring forth that fruit in our lives so we may go forth and proclaim your wonderful mercies and majesties and your presence in both our provision and our protection, Lord. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.